send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
This past week, I received an email, and I'm not sure if it was from a listener. I don't think that he has been listening to all the messages, or I mean, maybe he just heard about the messages. I'm not sure. But in the email, he was concerned at what seems to be increased teachings, and not just for me, but possibly from Ted also, concerning the challenging that certain words should not be in our English Bibles. And I get it. I understand the concern. I understand the frustration, but I've also got to tell you that I'm just as concerned and frustrated as anyone. In fact, when I first began to understand that the word church should not be in our English Bibles, I was, let me think of a word, shocked, maybe. Dismayed isn't good enough. Alarmed isn't good enough. I was rocked. I was rocked at the understanding that the word church should not be in our English Bibles. And remember, as I've testified to you many times before, I was raised a staunch, fundamental, I mean, you might even say militant, independent, fundamental, premillennial, rapture-believing Baptist. And I was in the quote-unquote church every time the doors were opened. And when I was a kid, I was the one you saw sitting on the front row taking notes, while all the other kids were in the back row passing notes. I was the kid who won the sword drills, won the contest for bringing the most kids to Sunday school. I was the kid who was named Most Outstanding Bible Camper. I was the kid who at the age of 12 was paraded in front of the quote-unquote church as having surrendered his life to the ministry. And I was the kid who was the oddball growing up because I valued going to quote-unquote church more than being with my friends. And I'm not saying this stuff as if it has kingdom value, because it doesn't. I'm just telling you this because in zeal towards religion, I was second to none. Now, I was taught that the King James Bible was the inspired word of God, and that when the Apostle Paul preached his messages, he was using the King James Bible. And that, of course, was meant to be funny by the preachers who taught me things like that. But, I mean, I was a Ruckmanite and proud of it. And if you don't know who or what a Ruckmanite was, well, it was actually kind of a derogatory term for KJV-only guys in Bible college. And Peter Ruckman was one of the most, the word I might use is rabid proponent of the KJV back in the 1900s. And according to Ruckman, the KJV was equally as inspired as the original word spoken by God himself. I had all of Ruckman's books, all of his flyers. I mean, whatever he had, I had it. And I could point you to all the passages where he compared the KJV to any other modern Bible and could show you, according to Ruckman, how the modern versions differed from the KJV. And that all the modern versions were satanic perversions and shouldn't be trusted, shouldn't be read, shouldn't be possessed, but even should be burned. Ruckman was so pro-KJV that if someone else dared to even quote from another version of the Bible, well, that man would be flagged for concern at the least and labeled as a heretic at the most. Usually it was the heretic label that was applied. I had D.A. Waite's books. At the time, he was as much a proponent of the KJV as Ruckman was, but he didn't come off nearly as mean-spirited as Ruckman did. His writings were much more palatable, I guess you might say, than what Ruckman's were. But I had no problem whatsoever being in the camp of Pete Ruckman or in the camp of D.A. Waite. I was a KJVer, a King James-only adherent. Around 1984 or so, I purchased a Geneva Bible. This was a huge step for me because I was treading on the outskirts of heresy for even possessing something other than a King James Bible. But nonetheless, at this point in my life, I owned one. And if you're familiar at all with this ministry and what I preach, you'll no doubt know that what I found in the Geneva Bible of 1599 in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in Matthew chapter 2 was revolutionary in what was already a relentless pursuit of truth in my own life. And I'm referring specifically to the word king as found in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in Matthew chapter 2. But as a result of what I saw in the Geneva Bible relating to how subsequent Bible translators were destroying, and I mean that, I believe they were destroying the entire meaning of the Bible by changing the capital K in 1 Peter chapter 2 to a small k, I was prepared, I guess, somewhat for what I would later discover regarding the word church. In the KJV only camp, we were told that one of the reasons why the KJV was so pure and so trustworthy was because it was the same today as it was in 1611. And that, of course, is an outright lie. That's not a mischaracterization. It's not a misunderstanding. It's not an honest mistake. It is an outright lie. Before I go much further, don't take what I'm saying today as a message bashing the KJV. That's not what this is about. I still use the KJV, and actually it is the preferred version of the scripture that I use. So I'm not, the intent here is not to bash the KJV. But you can just imagine how difficult going down this road was, and still is, for me. I believed in the promise of Yahweh preserving His Word so much that if the KJV differed from the original languages, that was God's way of protecting and preserving His Word. So if the KJV used the word church, then that must have been God's way of preserving His Word and helping us to understand what His true intentions were for His people. However, the overwhelming evidence of what transpired and the fruit of what has taken place simply cannot be overlooked. The Greek word in the New Testament that is wrongly translated church is ekklesia. The Greek word for church is kuriakon. I cannot, knowing the full context of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, knowing the full context of Scripture that shows that the everlasting kingdom of God, no doubt the central theme of all Scripture, has been altered by God Himself some 1,500 years later to turn His everlasting kingdom into a building, and further into a building that operates itself under the headship of a godless state. Church is not the kingdom of God. Church is the religious arm, the religious extension of the state. This is why nearly 100% of the so-called quote-unquote churches in America are government corporations. No man anywhere is going to convince me that the blood-washed body of Christ, the ecclesia that was established, cleansed, purchased with His own blood in the first century, that His body is to be created and established by the same organization that gives corporate status to the liquor store, to the porno store, to the casinos, to Planned Parenthood, to the ACLU, to the Southern Poverty Law Center, to the Gay Pride March organizers. Don't tell me that this is what my Lord and King was establishing in the first century. It doesn't line up with the rest of the Word of God. Churches are not ecclesias. Ecclesias are called out Christian communities of believers who live with Christ as their King and the laws, commandments, judgments, statutes, and perfect will of God contained in the principles found from Genesis to Revelation. And if you're reading from an English Bible where the words contained in that English Bible lead you away or attempt to lead you away or make you question or doubt the validity of the present-day reality of the kingdom of God today, then you absolutely need to investigate each and every single word you are reading in that English Bible. The same would be said about Greek texts, Hebrew texts, Aramaic texts, Syriac texts. We'd be totally naive to think that evil men throughout the ages have not attempted to change the words of God into things that they did not say and things that they were never intended to say or to be understood. It started in the very beginning when in the garden the serpent said to Eve, "Hath God said?" So friends, it was not without great fear, great trepidation, that I even began to entertain the thought that the English word church not only should not be in our English Bibles, but that it was put there for the purpose of keeping people from entering the kingdom of God. And if someone is just now beginning to listen to my messages and they hear me talking about the word church, well, more than likely, they're going to get angry, they're going to get defensive, and they might just tune this message out completely and just go on with their lives. I've been preaching this message for more than 35 years now and for more than a year on Missouri Liberty Radio. And I've been trying to lay a foundation to support the fact that what I'm saying about the word church is true. Well, it begins with helping people to understand the greatest lie, in my opinion, that has ever been perpetrated against mankind. And that is that Bible prophecy, all of it, was not fulfilled in the first century with the birth of the King, the life of the King, the death of the King, the resurrection of the King, and then the second coming of the King that took place at AD 70. I told someone the other day that I'm not sure if I've spent enough time, even in these last 50 weeks, on helping people understand the truth that all Bible prophecy has been fulfilled. Because if someone doesn't understand this, then they're probably not going to understand what I'm talking about concerning the word church and concerning the present-day reality of the kingdom. So a foundation has to be laid because this deception has gone on for so long. And until that part of the deception is broken, then people may not understand, you know, where we're progressing to now when we're talking about the word church or the present day reality of the kingdom. The truth that all Bible prophecy has been fulfilled, that truth all by itself has got little value unless someone understands the implications, the conclusions that all Bible prophecy has been fulfilled, that someone should come to as a result of fulfilled Bible prophecy. And that is this, that Jesus, that Yeshua was revealed, past tense, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, for those of you who have listened to me, finish it. Okay, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But not only is he King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he is the last of the kings that God allows for his creation. Find me a quote-unquote church anywhere in this world that preaches that message and teaches men to live their lives accordingly. It doesn't exist. Churches have been in place at least since the year 300 AD for the sole purpose of keeping people under the deception that God still ordains men to be kings in the earth today, that they're in place to make people believe that God ordains men to make laws, to make statutes, to make ordinances, and even when those laws, statutes, and ordinances are opposed to his laws, men are still bound to obey man's laws, whether they be good or bad. And further, if you don't obey men's laws, statutes, and ordinances, you're damned to hell because of it. That's what churches are, and that's what churches do. They are the total opposite of the kingdom of God and its one true king and its one true lawgiver. Ecclesia is God's government on earth carried out through his people. That is the central theme of the whole Bible. It's the whole purpose and plan of God, and it is not taught in the quote-unquote church. Ecclesia has been perverted, twisted, evolutionized into something called church, and men today nearly universally believe that a quote-unquote church is a building where people go to sing songs about God, to learn about God, and to be instructed to obey men's statues, pay your taxes, worship the military, worship the flag, stand to put your hand on your heart when the music plays, etc., etc. And if someone tries to tell me that's not what happens in quote-unquote church, then I'll apologize for the criticism. But I know full well that that's what's going on, and you do too. But I'm not blind. Nearly 100%, nearly every single quote-unquote church building that I see in America has at least one flag flying in front of it. If there's just one flag flying, then it's the U.S. flag. It's not the Christian flag. If there's two flags flying, it's usually the U.S. flag, then possibly a quote-unquote Christian flag. And that quote-unquote Christian flag is always, always, always flying lower than the U.S. flag. And sometimes I see three flags. The U.S. flag still flies the highest, then the state flag and the quote-unquote Christian flag flying lower. But that's what I see in quote-unquote churches, nearly 100% of them in America today. Do not tell me for one second that those disciples, those men that watched Jesus perform his miracles, listened intently to his every word, saw him heal the sick, give sight to the blind, make the lame walk, feed 5,000 men with two fish and five loaves of bread, walk on the water, calm the sea, raise the dead. Then those same men watched as he was executed by the state, placed in a borrowed tomb, then on the third day marched triumphantly from the grave, conquering death and hell and the grave. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. All the while knowing full well that this man, this Jesus, was born to be king, demonstrating to the world that he was king, transferred all this power and authority to his disciples, then told them to go build church buildings and fly Caesar's flag over the building. Come on, that's absolutely absurd. But that's what happens with churches, not just in America today, but all across this world. I'm telling you today that the king and his kingdom came when the temple was destroyed at AD 70, just like he said it would be in Matthew chapter 24. And immediately before the temple was destroyed to the point where not one stone was left standing upon another, as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall all this, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He did this. He did that. They saw the Son of Man in heaven, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. All the tribes of the earth mourned just 40 years prior that they had participated in executing the Son of God because of their rejection of him as king. And they saw the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is the message of the king and the kingdom. It's the message of the ecclesia. It is not the message of the quote-unquote church or the quote-unquote churchmen. This past week, I received a phone call from a man who has not been listening to these series of messages. I've talked with him concerning the messages. I've asked him repeatedly to listen to the messages, but for whatever reason, he hasn't. But this is a man who is seeking freedom. Absolutely. I'll say that about that man, about this man. However, he's seeking it in the wrong places. Freedom does not come from knowing man's statutes and how to manipulate them. Freedom does not come from men's constitutions. Freedom comes from the King and His kingdom. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again. I'm not going to criticize a man for wanting to be free and for taking steps toward gaining freedom from the wickedness of men's governments. I can only hope to point that man to Christ and to try to lead him to the true source of freedom. But this man, like so many I've seen over the past 35 years, this man has lost his wife, lost his children, his home, nearly everything in the pursuit of his freedom. I don't question this man's sincerity, whatsoever. And I've not said anything this morning that I've not already said to him. But he called me this past week and was lamenting the fact that while going through his divorce, he has gone from quote unquote church to church, trying to find some quote unquote preacher who will stand with him. He's hoping to find a quote unquote preacher who will counsel his wife, who claims to be a Christian, not to divorce him. And it was as he was telling me about all these quote unquote preachers who had counseled his wife that she was perfectly fine in divorcing this man, and that they would not counsel her otherwise. I just had to stop him. I said, why do you think that the churches and the churchmen are going to counsel your wife according to the Word of God? The states that make up the United States of America, from which these churches and the churchmen derive their authority to exist, have all decreed that no-fault divorce is the, quote, law of the land. These churchmen are fully incapable of instructing people in the laws of God and the principles contained in the Scripture. They are mouthpieces for the, quote, laws of men. This man had told me that several of these quote-unquote preachers had told him that he was considered to be an unbeliever because he did not use a Social Security number, had not gotten a Social Security number for his children, so he, because of that, was the unbeliever, and his wife was free to divorce him because he would not submit himself to the, quote, laws of the state. We then tried to argue from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that if he was the unbeliever and wanted to stay in the marriage, then the wife who was supposedly the believer was bound to stay with the unbelieving husband. And of course, he still received no support from the churchmen on that basis as well. He is not going to get support from these churchmen. The church and the churchmen are extensions of the state. The state is their God. The state statutes are their laws. I can't remember if I had mentioned it or not, but last week there were some headlines that made the national news that Azusa Pacific University, supposedly a Christian university, had reversed their ban on homosexuality at their university. Well, this isn't shocking. It's not surprising. I fully expect it and expect to see more of it. Eastern Mennonite University, for goodness sake. Yes, Mennonite, Eastern Mennonite University now allows married sodomites on their faculty. I've read several times in my messages the definition of a corporation. By their words, by the words of the United States Supreme Court, not my words, but their words, quote, a corporation is a creature of the state. It is presumed to be incorporated for the benefit of the public. It receives certain special privileges and franchises from the state and holds them subject to the state and the limitations of its charter. Its rights to act as a corporation are only preserved to it so long as it obeys the laws of its creation, end quote. The quote-unquote churches and universities and colleges, they're state corporations. They must abide by not just state laws, but by public policy. And if they refuse to abide by the, quote, state laws and by public policy, then they're no longer operating as corporations for the benefit of the public. And they put themselves in jeopardy of losing their special privileges and franchises, which are tax-exempt status and the tax-deductible gift. They are not ecclesias, churches, church corporations, church school corporations are not ecclesias. If you think that we can just arbitrarily change words and change meanings of words and evolutionize and create our own theologies and belief systems that are not in harmony with the original meaning and intent of Scripture, we're just crazy. That's ridiculous to think that God has given us the power, the right, whatever you want to call it, to alter His intent, to change His words, to change His perfect will for His creation. And then expect God to just sit back and accept it. But that's exactly what we've done. Exactly what has happened. And if we do not expose it and lay it bare before the truth of God's word, then we become complicit with those who have assaulted the king and the kingdom for all these years. I know that in 2019, this is hard to handle. This is hard to swallow. I know it's hard to believe that men have changed the truth of God into a lie. I know that it's a bitter pill to swallow to think that we don't have an English translation available to us that can be blindly trusted. Every single word and every single letter. It stinks, but it is what it is. We've been lied to. Not just about the word church, not just about ecclesia, but we've been lied to about every single thing that we have perceived as truth our entire lives. And that's not fun. That's not enjoyable to know that we've been deceived this badly. So what do we do about it? Do we just sit back and take it? Do we just sit still hoping that God will miraculously intervene while His people just go along to get along? We know that Jesus is not coming back here on a white horse to set things straight. It's not going to happen. His miraculous return to this earth, as described by the scriptures, has already taken place exactly when, how, and to whom He said it would, and it's not happening again. And if we think that it is, we have to add to the Word of God in order for that to happen, in order for us to make people think that it's going to happen. It's up to us to allow Him to have vessels to work with and through. He builds His kingdom through people. Those people who will allow His reign in their lives. We must begin talking. Well, someone might say, well, talk is cheap. Well, no, it isn't. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We must begin confronting the lies and the deceptions. We need to gently inform people concerning the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. We need to gently inform people concerning the present day reality of king and kingdom. And it's not always dropping everything on them all at once, because most people can only handle just a little bit at a time. Let me give you an example. A few weeks ago, I was in the hardware store here in the little town that's closest to me. This hardware store also doubles as a gun store. And I was in line for my $2 purchase, and there was a young man, I'd say in his 20s, who was ahead of me, and he was there actually buying a gun. The guy at the cash register told the young man the cost was something like $540, I think, something like that. So the young man started counting out folding green cash and laying it on the counter. And when he was done counting, I told this young man that I was pleased to see a young man like this using cash for this purchase. Of course, now don't get me wrong here. If you want to talk about folding green paper cash and whether it's lawful according to God's laws, we'll have that discussion. And I won't sugarcoat it, because the truth is that the economy of the United States, even when it was using folding green cash, would bring the death penalty if the judgment of the laws of God's were in play. But they're not. We're so far from it. Even if we had that discussion right now, heads would be blown so much only a few people, I think, could even handle it. But anyway, I was told this young man that it was great to see him using cash, because most of the young people at his age have already fallen for a cashless society. And cash, as bad as it is still better than plastic are still better than holding up your phone and letting some credits disappear from your phone, thinking that you're using cash or buying things that way. So he acknowledged me with a smile and then picked up his new gun and left. I then told the store owner, and the store owner has come to know me somewhat since I moved to the area. I told him that when the Missouri trooper arrested me, and folks, I want you to listen. Those of you who have ears to hear better sit up and listen to what I'm getting ready to say. But this trooper told my son, quote, "We are unable to track you and your dad because all you guys do is pay with cash." That's what the Missouri trooper told my son after he had arrested me, that they were unable to track us because all you guys do is pay with cash. I'm just amazed at how many people I know who claim to be followers of Christ have now moved on from cash to credit or debit cards for their purchases. And by doing so, you're enabling those who want to move to a completely cashless society. You're helping the enemies of the kingdom of Christ. You're helping to destroy your children's futures. You better listen. Look, I know that people won't accept gold or silver for our everyday purchases. I tried that over 30 years ago. I get it. But just because they won't accept gold and silver doesn't mean that we should just completely give up the fight and do like the rest of the world is doing. Hey, the first book I ever wrote was called Paper Money, The Destruction of a Nation. And I was arguing against paper money and how bad it was. But now we're so far gone, I'm begging people to at least use the stinking paper money instead of credit cards and phones. The paper money is bad, but it's not as bad as the credit cards and phones. Anyway, I said all that to say this. I went back into that hardware store several days later, maybe a week, I don't know. And when the owner of the hardware store saw me again, he said, "Charlie," he said, "thank you so much for telling me what you told me about the credit cards." He said, I've not been able to get that out of my mind since the day you said it. He was talking about the fact that I told him that the Missouri cop had told my son that they couldn't track us because all you guys do is use cash. And he said, when you told me that, he said, "I just cannot get that out of my mind." I could have stayed quiet when that kid was buying that gun. What difference could my little comment make? I'm just one person up against millions and millions. What difference could one little voice make? I'm telling you that your voice does make a difference. Your use of folding green cash every chance you get instead of credit cards can make a difference. We can change things around us. For goodness sake, we better begin to change things around us. And there's no better way to start it than to talk about the truths, the principles contained in the Word of God. It's not necessarily our job to make the outcome. It's our job to preach the word, teach concerning the King and his kingdom, live to the absolute best of our abilities according to King and kingdom in a world where everything is stacked against us. And let's see if God will keep his word. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Do you believe that? Do we believe this? Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Futurism is not the knowledge of God. Futurism is a man-made construct that was fabricated for the purpose of deceiving men into believing that the King and his kingdom are not for today. It is a coming king and a coming kingdom. Futurism is designed to keep people enslaved to the governments of men, which are in place to war against and to keep people from finding the present day reality of the King and his kingdom. It is against the knowledge of God, And until we cast down these imaginations, cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bring into captivity every single thought to the obedience of Christ, until we begin to do things in our life, to do these things in our lives and into the lives of those we are surrounded by, God is not going to revenge disobedience in our society. He's given us the blueprint. He's shown us his plan, his way, and no matter how hard men want to reject his plan in favor of their own, it's not going to work out for us until we begin bringing men's thoughts into the obedience of Christ. And that is, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Listen, the kingship of Christ is not future. Sitting on David's throne in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7 was fulfilled at the resurrection of Christ, an event that took place over 2,000 years ago, and it is not happening again. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, Yahweh said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. The major evidence for me, and should be for you, is that church is not ecclesia, is because church and the churchmen do not preach this message. Ecclesia is king and kingdom, and it's not future, but beginning in the first century of the new world, and it endures from generation to generation, world without end. As sad as this truth is, the sodomites have boldly come out of the closet, and most professing Christians have taken the sodomites' place in the closet. We've got to get out of the closet and begin speaking the truth. I'm not saying that we need to be standing on the street corner preaching, though I would never tell someone not to do that. I'm not saying that we should be bringing attention to ourselves to the point of getting arrested, though I would never tell someone not to do that. I'm saying we need to start having discussions with people concerning these deceptions. Start planting seeds. I said it before, you don't know whether you might be planting a seed or watering a seed. But the silence in our society concerning king and kingdom is deafening. This past week, a really good friend of mine let me know that he was having computer problems and had not been able to listen to the messages on Missouri Liberty Radio or from the archives on my website. So I put all the messages on a single flash drive and sent them to him. And he's talking now about purchasing some flash drives for himself and putting all the messages on it and sending them to friends of his. I looked on eBay and I found a package of 10 2-gigabyte flash drives for $26. That's $2.60 to get all these messages and room to spare on a flash drive. But point people to the website at www.godsendusmen. All the messages are there. They're all there in audio form. And I've even transcribed these messages into PDFs so that someone could read them if they wanted to read them instead of listening to them. This week, I was listening to my favorite preacher, Ted Weiland, and he was talking about a very, very serious subject. But I laughed out loud when I heard what he had to say. He was talking about how painful it was for him to think that our English Bibles just can't be blindly trusted. He was talking about how the word Gentile should not be in our English Bibles, and he made a conclusive case for it. I don't know if Ted has made the correlation or not, but my guess is that he probably has. But inserting the word Gentile where it should not be is absolutely a piece to the puzzle that assaults the king and his kingdom and the present day reality of it. So I'm certainly not the only one who has uncovered things like this. And as a man who's given his life to preaching the King and his kingdom, I simply cannot be and will not be silent when I know that these things have happened, that they are happening, and that they've been purposely designed to keep people from finding the truth of the King and his kingdom. In my response to the man who emailed me this week about the word church, his argument being that he knew what the church, what the word was really supposed to mean, and that it was okay for the word to be used in the KJV, and that countless numbers of people had come to Christ in spite of the KJV, I feel that I may have further added to his grief, because I told him that I felt like even Tyndale was in error when he translated the word ecclesia as congregation. Well, congregation is definitely better than church, but I still don't think that it's the correct word that should have been translated into our English Bibles. I believe that through the context of the Word of God, from cover to cover, and through the historical meaning of the word, that government or kingdom or assembly, as in assembly for the purposes of civil government, would have been a better translation. Well, we haven't looked at the scripture very much today. So in closing, as I begin to wrap up this message, I want you to go back with me to Psalm chapter 22 and verse 22, which was the main text that we used last week. In verse 22, remembering now that this verse was quoted in Hebrews 2:12. But in Hebrews 2:12, the KJV translators changed the word congregation to church. This is unbelievable that they would quote from an Old Testament passage and change one of the words in the quote. That's just unbelievable to me. But in Psalm chapter 22, verse 22, the scripture says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." Now, the Hebrew word for congregation here is kahal. Now, just like we did with the Greek word ekklesia, let's see what the historical definition of the word kahal is. Just do a simple search on the internet, and this is the very first definition that you'll find for the Hebrew word kahal. Okay? The kahal was a theocratic organizational structure in ancient Israelite society according to the Hebrew Bible. In later centuries, kahal was the name of the autonomous governments of Ashkenazi Jews until being abolished in the 1840s, end quote. Now, don't get sidetracked with the quote Ashkenazi Jews. Focus on the theocratic organizational structure in ancient Israelite society according to the Hebrew Bible. The theocratic organizational structure of the ancient Israelite society was a system where Yahweh was the king and judges were in place to measure the actions of the people, both civilly and, God forbid, criminally, by the laws, judgments, statutes, and ordinances of God. When you continue through Psalm chapter 22, like we did last week, you see direct references again to kingdom, to the Lord's kingdom. The Hebrew kahal, the theocratic government of God, is the same thing as ecclesia, the theocratic government of King Jesus. The intent of the scripture here is to get us to understand government, the government of God, not buildings so-called as, quote, places of worship, not temples, not synagogues, not churches, but government and kingdom. Now, I'm not going to go so far as to attribute wrong intent to Tyndale. I don't believe that was the case with Tyndale. He did not at least use the word church in the New Testament. And I don't know, maybe congregation was understood as government or kingdom when Tyndale made his translation. Well, it certainly doesn't mean that today. But I will tell you this, I went to Britannica.com. I mean, it's modern, but I went there to look and see if I could find anything about the history of the word congregation, and hoping maybe that when Tyndale made his translation of his English Bible that maybe congregation did mean government. Anyway, this is what I found. Congregation, an assembly of persons, and remember, this is a modern definition of congregation, an assembly of persons, especially a body assembled for religious worship or habitually attending a particular church. The word occurs more than 350 times in the King James Version of the Bible, but only one of these references is in the New Testament, Acts 13:43. As it is used in the Old Testament, congregation sometimes refers to the entire Israelite community, and at other times it means a gathering or assembly of people. All right, now we're getting a little bit closer, because I'm telling you that the word kahal, as found in the Hebrew scriptures, means the government of God. That's what it means. It was the government of God, the theocratic government of ancient Israel. Okay, so now watch this. Maybe this is where Tyndale understood congregation as government. I'm going to give the benefit of a doubt here and hope that maybe that's what he was talking about when he used the word congregation. But this definition goes on to say, in the Roman Catholic Church, the word is used in several senses. One, the congregations or committees of the Sacred College of Cardinals that form administrative departments. The committees of bishops for the regulation of procedure at general councils, end quote. Now, during Tyndale's time, the quote-unquote government was mostly the Roman Catholic Church. So maybe this is why he used congregation. I don't know. But what I do know is that kahal means government and ecclesia means government. And more specifically, theocratic government. Kahal, which is translated as congregation or English Bibles, and is consistent with Tyndale's refusal to use the word church, is what is found in Psalm 22:22. It means the theocratic form of government in ancient Israel. The continued context of Psalm 22 talks about the kingdom of the Lord. Ecclesia means a called out assembly for the purpose of civil government. Kahal was the theocratic government of Old World Israel. And Hebrews chapter 2:12, which is a direct quote from Psalm 22, should have never been translated as church, but it was done so as part of a grand deception by Paul quoting Psalm 22:22. He was proving that ecclesia is supposed to be the theocratic government of Christ in the new covenant world. Christ was setting up his government, his kingdom. It was not something that was separate and distinct from men's governments. It took over men's governments. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. Please, please, please put yourselves in the shoes of Peter. Put yourselves in the shoes of John. Put yourselves in the shoes of Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. When these first century followers of Christ fully understood that this Jesus who was crucified, God hath made him both Savior and Christ. When Nathanael proclaimed, even before Nathanael witnessed the life of Christ, when he proclaimed, we have found him of whom Moses and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Israel. Friends, do you think they believe this? Yes, Jesus, we saw all that you did. We heard all you had to say. We watched them crucify you, put you in a grave, raised from the dead, but your kingship is only in the spiritual realm. Caesar is the earthly king. You're just the heavenly king. Really? These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Christians, so-called, are the only people that teach that the kingship of Christ is only for the heavens. It isn't funny, but it's ironic how that when Herod heard about the one who was born to be king, he didn't find much heavenly about it, but instead decided to murder all baby boys under the age of two. If his kingship is purely reserved for the spiritual heavenly realm, then Herod never got the memo. My kingdom is not of this world doesn't mean that his kingship does not cause men to live one way or another. It doesn't mean that as king, he wants people to only obey him when they are in some, quote, church building. Obey me when it's easy inside the four walls of your buildings. Then when you leave the building and go through Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, then at that point, you obey other kings. He rules from the heavens, yes, but it is still a requirement that men obey his laws and commandments and hold men accountable with his judgments. For the life of me, I don't understand how people think that the only way that Christ would or could be king is if he was physically walking on this earth today. I've said this before, 99.9% of people in the U.S. have never seen their so-called leaders. They've never touched them. They've never spoken to them. They believe they exist because they may have seen them on TV, but they've never been in the same room with them, but they obey them and obey their system, even to the point where they will send their sons and daughters off to fight in wars to die for them. But if we talk about Christ as king right now, it's unthinkable, it's unimaginable that we would obey someone who can't be seen on TV. That's what quote-unquote church has given us. That's the theology that's been evolutionized through the years. The present-day reality of the king and the kingdom is lost in our generation. The man that wrote to me this week concerning the King James Bible said that countless numbers of people have come to Christ as a result of the King James Bible, and in spite of the fact that the word church was in there. And I'd respectfully ask him to show me these countless numbers of people. You know, it was the Geneva Bible that I read was the preferred Bible of the pilgrims. And if we can believe history, when the Mayflower arrived in America in 1620, it was the Geneva Bible that was on that ship. I found this quote from the Museum of the Bible website. It says, after 66 days at sea, the Mayflower arrived with 102 passengers at Cape Cod, Massachusetts on November 9, 1620. They had intended to land in Virginia, but poor weather and poor navigation led them slightly off course. These first pilgrims were a mix of business traders and those escaping the jurisdiction of the Church of England. They may have brought with them the Geneva Bible, the Bible popular among English Protestants. Many pilgrims were from a sect known as Separatists. Their desire was to form independent congregations strictly following their interpretation of the Bible. Their action was promoted by 2 Corinthians 6, 6, 16 through 18 in the Geneva translation, including verse 17, wherefore come out from among them and separate yourselves. Again, end quote. But again, my intention is not to rail on the KJV. It's the Bible that I use the majority of the time. But what I'm saying is that countless numbers of people may have come to churchianity from the KJV, from the NASB, from the New King James Version. But unless men have been brought to the understanding of the gospel of the kingdom of God, that it is a present-day reality and that it is the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to conform to king and kingdom today, I don't believe that as many people as think they have heard the gospel have actually heard the gospel once delivered to the saints. And sadly, even fewer have found it. So I don't believe that countless numbers of people have come to the understanding of the king as a result of the KJV and its use of the word church. I actually believe the opposite. I believe that the principle of few there be that find it is still the prevailing principle today. Doesn't have to be. That was for a specific time, a specific place, and a specific people. But doesn't have to be few that find it today. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. But the truth has been hidden. The truth has been perverted. The truth has been twisted, changed, and wrested into a lie, and it's led men to destruction instead of life and life more abundantly. And one of the biggest deceptions of all, right behind futurism, is the use of the word church in our English Bibles. We need to be about the work of the King and his kingdom in sharing the good news that there's another King, one Jesus. We're out of time. Lord willing, we'll be back next week to continue our work on being vessels used by God to once again build his kingdom in our generation.
Created bold of his bone, created flesh of his flesh, I am a child whose father is the Almighty God. We were created in his image. His divine nature was imparted to me, and his royal blood now is
lives, we have the ability to reign like kings and like priests in this life right now. That's right out of Romans.
We all proclaiming liberty to the captive, and we're opening the door and setting them free. We operate
we're a new creation.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.